started a series with you that I want to bring to a conclusion this morning that has to do with how Jesus himself looked at Scripture and how Jesus reasoned from Scripture. In the first lesson, we talked about just the basic subject of truth itself and what Jesus said about the truth, how really he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. The next two lessons, we looked at what Jesus said concerning the Old Testament, its authority, what he said concerning the New Testament by way of the authority of the apostles. And then we looked at a lesson on how Jesus himself reasoned from the Scriptures, how he applied the authority of Scripture. And then last week we talked about the sufficiency of the Scriptures themselves and our need to respect the silence of God. What I want to do in this final lesson in the series this morning is talk about what Jesus said concerning the things that should receive the most emphasis in our use and application of the Scriptures themselves. And actually what I want to do is touch on some passages that we looked at previously and made some other points from, but then make this specific application today. So the first thing I want to do this morning is present you with the basic gist of what I want to talk about today. And that is that Jesus taught that every word of God is important, but that there are some truths in Scripture that are of greater importance. And I want to show you three passages that teach us this. The first one is in Matthew 5. It's the passage that we looked at when we discussed what Jesus said concerning the truthfulness of the Old Testament. But let me remind you of what Jesus says in this passage. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. In that statement, Jesus not only talks about the authority of the books of the Bible, or the reliability even of the words of the Bible, but even talks about the utter authority of the letters, the smallest strokes of the letters that were used to write the Old Testament. And so clearly Jesus taught that every word of God is important. But in the very next verse, Jesus says this, verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Is it a huge assumption to make the point that if Jesus talks about there being least commandments, there must also be greater commandments? Notice again how Jesus is very clear that this is not a matter of some words in the Bible are unimportant, because he quickly goes on to say a teacher should not even refuse to teach or fail to teach even the least of these commandments. But Jesus does talk about the fact that there are some commandments here that are least, which implies that there are some that are greater. And in verse 20, he gets to one of the key points that we'll bring about at the end of the lesson. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Every word of God is important. Some truths are of greater importance. Now look with me at a second passage. I'm going to go this time to Matthew chapter 22. And again, this is another passage that we talked about in the lesson in which we looked at the way Jesus applied the Old Testament, how he used the commands and examples and drew implications from Scripture. In Matthew chapter 22, what I want to take you to is the exchange about the greatest commandment. Look in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? This was a very common rabbinical sort of question. The rabbis had taken the time to go through the law of Moses. They had even cataloged 613 separate commands of the law. I think 365 positive ones, and how many of us left over negative ones. And a very common question among the rabbis is, which of these is weightier? Which of them is less weighty? Which of them has greater penalties? Which of them has less? And so this question here is not one that would have been unusual for Jesus' day and time. Jesus' answer, though, was a little bit unusual. Now, his first response, every Jew would have agreed with. Verse 37, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." In fact, this commandment and the second one that is like it are so significant. I'm going to spend a lesson tonight just talking about these two commandments and the relationship between them and the importance of these commandments in the rest of Scripture. The second one is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Does Jesus say anything in this passage that minimizes the value and importance of a single scripture? Of course not. In fact, he just talks about the law and the prophets and how they depend on these two love commands. But he does say that this double love command, love God and love your neighbor and yourself, are the first and second commandments. They are fundamental. They are more important than the rest of the law and the prophets in the sense that the foundation of the house has the utter significance of being the base on which everything else rests. The rest of the house is important, but the foundation is of vital and fundamental importance. And Jesus says that is the case with these love commands, to love God with your whole being, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And then a third passage in which we see this same idea that every word of God is important, but there are some commands that are of even greater importance, is over in the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 23. Listen to what Jesus says here in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now again, Jesus in this passage makes it very clear that every word of God is important. He makes that point here when he says at the end of verse 23, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In other words, if I'm reading this passage right, Jesus was not against tithing mint and dill and cumin. But what he was against was ignoring the weightier matters of the law, which he identifies here as justice and mercy and faithfulness. I think in Luke's account, in Luke 11, it's justice and the love of God. In fact, what Jesus says here falls right in line with a very long legacy of teaching in the prophets. How many times can you remember the prophets saying things like, "You bring your sacrifices and your offerings and you observe festivals, but your heart is far from God"? In fact, some commentators think Jesus may be alluding to this very famous passage in Micah. In Micah 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" If you think about what Micah is saying here in verses 6 and 7, did the Lord talk about Israel assembling together and offering sacrifices? Of course he did. And could the Lord be pleased with that? Of course he could. But not if the Jews were doing that while at the same time ignoring the fundamental commitments of mercy and justice and faithfulness, of walking humbly with God, or the love of God, or the things that Jesus talks about here in this passage. In fact, this is not a platitude. This is not simply a prophetic flourish here to make some point about priority. There's actually a historical example of this very principle in the Old Testament. Do you remember that in the time of King Hezekiah, the nation of Judah had gone through a horrible period of apostasy, and northern Israel itself has been utterly decimated? One of the things, it's astonishing to imagine this, one of the things that the people had failed to do was observe the Passover properly. You would think of all of the yearly celebrations and commitments the people had, they would have always kept this one, but they had not. And so at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Hezekiah sends messengers not only throughout all of Judah, but even up into northern Israel to those tribes that had long ago seceded from Judah and established their own worship centers. He invited everybody to come and partake of the Passover. But there is a problem. Normally, in the observance of the Passover, it is the father of the family who takes the lamb and who offers it. But these people had been in such sin for so long, they were in a state of uncleanness. And so, contrary to the law, here's what the Bible tells us happened. There were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lambs for everyone. The men of the families could not do it. The Levites had to do it instead to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Again, no one should ever take from this passage that we can just simply brush aside what God has revealed in his will and do whatever we want. If you read the entire chapter, there is a tremendous concern for pleasing God and doing things as he said. The problem is the people had been in just such a state of apostasy for so long, it was hard to figure out how to practically apply what the law said to their situation. And whatever exceptions were granted here in this story, we can be sure that it was God himself who granted those exceptions. I just want you to see, though, that this is like a historical example of the very principle that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 23. As he says to the Pharisees in verse 24, "You are blind guides because you strain out gnats and swallow camels." There's nothing wrong with straining out gnats. I don't like to drink bugs. Do you like to drink bugs? And particularly because gnats were unclean under the law of Moses, so were camels. But Jesus' point is you're nitpicking gnats out, which you should be doing, but you're doing that and ignoring getting camels out of this thing that you're going to drink from. It's a ridiculous, I think even comical picture Jesus paints to make the point. Every word of God is important and deserves respect. But there are some truths in Scripture that deserve greater emphasis. They are the weightier matters of the law as Jesus describes them here in this passage. Well, how does it happen that the weightier matters of the law can become obscure, that they don't receive the emphasis that they should receive? I don't think it's possible to speak comprehensively about all of the different reasons we don't do what we're supposed to do. But here's one possible way it can happen. Let's say, for example, that there's a situation in which a lot of people have certain basic ideas, fundamental ideas, right. Like, for example, the importance of loving God and loving others, the supremacy of the cross of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. But let's suppose that aside from those foundational issues that people may have right, there are some very important matters of specific application that people don't have right. Like, for example, they do not understand what the Bible says about baptism, about what baptism is and what its purpose is. Or maybe they don't understand, they know that we should glorify God, but they don't understand specifically what the New Testament says about what local churches should do when they gather together. And then by implication, what churches should not. So what can happen then is when there is a recognition that, yeah, there are some things that you might consider relatively foundational that are agreed upon, there's a consensus, but then also there are some things in which there is disagreement and there's some errors, then what can easily happen is an emphasis on here are the things that are incorrect, here are the things that you're mistaken about, here are the things that the Bible says that we need to focus on. An emphasis on those things to the exclusion of also teaching the full counsel of God on these other more fundamental matters. So what happens if you are in a situation in which what you preach or what you hear preached is only the correctives of those things that people are wrong about and have false ideas about, But because some people have assumed, well, of course, everybody knows these other things are important and fundamental, those things are never mentioned. Then what happens is there can be a generation that develops which understands very important nuances of what the Bible says about a lot of important and specific points, but lacks an awareness of some more fundamental and basic things that they need to understand. And so, for example, you can have a generation of people that understand, as I preached about last Sunday night, that instrumental music is unscriptural, but they themselves are not really that involved in worshiping in spirit and truth as they should. Or they believe that denominational division is wrong, but they can't stand the person who sits in the pew next to them and refuses to forgive them. Or they understand why drinking and dancing are wrong, but have had little emphasis on developing an inner spiritual life of prayer, meditation, and reading scripture. Understand what Jesus said in all of these passages is, this is not a matter of either or, it is a matter of both and, but it is making sure that we understand what has the weightier matter in the law. What are the first and great commandments? And then applying everything else in that vein. The first congregation that I worked with was out in rural Montgomery County, Kentucky, the Oak Hill Congregation. Wonderful group of people. I can't imagine a more ideal first work to have had as a young whippersnapper preacher. By the time I got to that congregation, this church had been divided. Actually, it had split three ways. The specific issue that the church had split about had to do with matters of to what extent may a woman make comments or ask questions in a mixed assembly, and can a woman in the congregation teach a class of children in the classes that the local church organizes. And particularly issues of how do we understand 1 Corinthians 14 and what it says about women in the assembly. Now, does the Bible say something about those issues? Well, it absolutely does. But for years, the people in this congregation ripped and tore at each other over those specific questions. Some of the members there told me it was not an exaggeration to say almost every week in Bible class, that's what they argued about. I don't think it was that bad. It'd be hard to imagine it being that bad. Now again, the Bible says something about those issues. But what do you think happens to a congregation and to a generation when it seems as if, when the perception is, that's pretty much all we ever talk about around here? What do you think happens? What do you think happens to the spiritual development and maturity of younger people? What do you think happens in terms of the development of elders and preachers and Bible class teachers? So it was a very negative situation. By the time I got to Oak Hill, the two groups that had the most animus had both left. They both sides left, and left these people sort of there right in the middle. So being young and arrogant and thinking you've got all the answers, and a good friend of mine was preaching. Two of my friends actually were preaching one at each of the other congregations. We said, we're going to solve this problem, get this all worked out here in the next few months, you know, right? Years of animosity and hostility. So we actually got the brethren to agree periodically on Sunday nights, we would come and meet together and share time in worship together. So one night, they were all going to come and meet at our meeting house. And I was preaching kind of on this issue. And I have to be honest with you, there's no way in the world I would say this now. But you know, when you're young and you're stupid, you say all kinds of brash things. But I said during the course of my sermon that night, you know, if you guys had spent as much time in 1 Corinthians 13 as you did in 1 Corinthians 14, maybe things would be different here in this county. I could say, I'm so stupid. I'd try to be a little bit more wise. And it was funny because there was a big thunderstorm that night and they were all stuck in the building for a long time. So they couldn't leave if they wanted to. But I will say this. It was brash to say it the way that I did. But I do think in its essence the point I made was valid. There was nothing wrong. I think a disciple of Jesus has to be concerned about every single word that the New Testament gives to us in the apostolic instructions. But at the same time, we need to understand, as Jesus himself taught, there are first and great commandments. There are weightier matters of the law, and there are least commandments, and we need to give them their appropriate emphasis. And just as an aside, I think one of the only ways I know of to avoid the tendency to only focus on a few set of pet issues is to make sure that as much as we can, we are preaching the Scripture and teaching the Scripture. That's why in our Bible classes here, I know Marty did this by and large, and it's what I'll try to do. Our Bible classes are going to be studying books of the Bible. We're going to be going through verse by verse in Scripture. I'll try to do a lot more preaching, even, of just preaching through the Bible. And that way I can make sure that God is dictating the agenda through the Scripture rather than me just kind of arbitrarily picking and choosing passages that I think are going to be important. We'll try to let God himself do that in Scripture. But the point is, we have to be on guard against allowing our attention to lapse from the things that the Bible gives priority. So, what happens when we ignore the weightier matters of the law? Well, here's the first thing, ironically, is it will lead to distorting the less weighty matters of the law. Let me show you a couple of examples of this. Look with me back in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We actually used this passage when we talked about how Jesus argued from examples in the Old Testament. This is the story where Jesus and the disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and they were hungry, and so they picked grain to eat. And the Pharisees accused them of violating the Sabbath. And then Jesus drew upon, among other things, the example of David and the showbread. The larger point, I think, that Jesus makes to them in this passage is, the Sabbath was designed for the benefit of human beings. In Mark's account, he even says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And for you to turn a holy day made for man's good into a day that will actually be harmful to man is like what you would have done if you lived back in the time of David. You would have told those priests, no, you can't take this bread from a holy place and give it to people who are hungry and who are in need. What I want you to see, though, is the point Jesus makes in the next story. It's down in verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. What's Jesus' point in this passage? You are taking the Sabbath, which God designed for man's benefit, and because you are twisting it and distorting it, you're actually using it to prohibit people from being healed. And if the Sabbath was for the benefit of the man, how could that possibly make sense? And because they don't understand the weightier matters of the law, that all of the law revolved around love for God and love for your fellow man, they now are interpreting the Sabbath command in a way to the detriment of men. And in fact, even then in this story, when Jesus heals this man, what does it say they do? They conspire to get rid of him. Doesn't make any sense. That's what happens when you ignore the weightier matters of the law. You distort and twist even the less weighty matters of the law. Here's the second thing that Jesus says can happen when you ignore the weightier matters of the law. It can lead to an emphasis on outward ritualistic forms to impress other people rather than an inward love for God and for others. Go back, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 23. And notice what Jesus says right after his discussion of the tithing of mint and dill and cumin. He says in Matthew 23:25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. What Jesus says here is that the problem with the Pharisees is They have focused on things like making sure pots and pans were clean, that they were not contaminated, so that when you ate from those pots and pans, you would be contaminated. But they have ignored, although they're very concerned about what I think we would agree are less weighty matters of the law, they have ignored the inner purity that comes from a heart that truly loves God with all of its heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so what Jesus says is in verse 26, first, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Maybe part of the problem is, I don't want to press Jesus' analogy here too far, which is easier to clean, the outside of the cup or the inside of the cup? And I'm not talking about anything grand. I'm talking about literally, when you wash dishes, which is easier to clean? Well, if you have fat, stubby hands, sometimes you can't always get in there and clean the inside of the cup. But you can always clean the outside of the cup. But I always make sure that it is clean if I have to take care of that. And maybe that's part of the problem here, is that it's easier to do a couple of cosmetic fixes and look good in front of others. It's much more difficult work of obedience to clean the inside of the cup first. Look at verses 27 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also are outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. What Jesus is saying here is, there is nothing wrong with cleaning the outside of the cup. But what he is saying is that what must first be cleaned, first, that's the priority, is we must clean from the inside out. When we clean the inside, the outside will absolutely be as it is supposed to be. But if we only focus on those outward forms, what can happen is we become more concerned about how we look to others and impressing others rather than making sure that our inner motives and attitudes are exactly what the Lord wants them to be. In fact, I think you could argue this is part of what Jesus gets at. You know, we read over there in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. You remember verse 20 said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Then do you remember the series of contrasts that Jesus gives? He says, you have heard that it is said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. Well, yeah, most of us can refrain from murdering someone else. But what about inside? What about your heart? Do you have anger and hatred toward a brother? Jesus says you're condemned if that's the case. Or the next one, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon his neighbor's wife to lust after her with his heart. Yeah, it'd be easy for somebody to say, well, I've never committed adultery. No, but what about your heart? I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he says you've got to clean the inside of the cup first. Otherwise, you will end up like these preening Pharisees who strut around because of the few observances they do that are right. But inside, Jesus says, they are spiritually dead. Let me just quickly point out, this flower was a gift today from a beautiful child. I'm not trying to preen like a Pharisee here, so just make that clear. I don't think anybody could ever accuse me. Anyway, so let's move on here. So here's the third problem then, that not emphasizing the weightier matters of the law can lead to. It can easily descend into self-righteousness. Why is that? Well, if you grant the idea that it can be easy to clean the outside of the cup, and that's what most people can see. Most of us can't see the inside of the cup until that heart finally just, you know, expels the evil in public for everyone to acknowledge. Then what can happen is because you have followed a few external forms and you see others who have not, you can easily then become arrogant and conceited. Do you remember the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 about the tax gatherer and the sinner? He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. This is Luke 18:11. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. This is quite a prayer, isn't it? If I'm reading them right, basically his prayer is, God, I thank you that I'm so great. God, I thank you that I'm way better than that guy. God, thank you for me. It's basically what it kind of boils down to here. It's the utter height of arrogance and pride. And why is he so arrogant and prideful? Because there's a few things that are on a checklist that he does right. For example, he says that he's not an extortioner. Undoubtedly here, assuming that this tax collector is, because that's how they tended to make their money, by extorting people. He's not unjust, like this guy probably is. He doesn't commit adultery. He's not the tax collector. Here's what I do. I fast twice a week. Law of Moses only talked about fasting on the Day of Atonement. I fast every week. In fact, I fast twice a week. I think Monday and Thursday was the typical Pharisee's day to fast. I do it twice a week. And then he says, I give tithes of all that I get. I'm sure you can imagine, he could even show, here's a tenth of the mint, a tenth of the dill, a tenth of the cumin. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee, at the very moment, by the way, he is asserting his perfection, is displaying an incredible arrogance toward God and a contempt toward others. That's what Jesus says in verse 9, that they were righteous and they thought themselves righteous and treated others with contempt. And because he does not love God and because he clearly does not love others, how much good will all of this fasting and tithing accomplish him? What I want you to see is, though, that his self-righteousness, it seems to me, in part stems from the fact that because he's got an itemized checklist of things he can do, that therefore he can look to be better than everybody else. And the reality is, because inwardly he is corrupt, that is not the case. It is easy for us to complete checklists. We kind of even tend to think in those terms. We're getting ready to go on a trip. What's the first thing? You make a checklist. Here are the things I gotta get done. And so it's easy then sometimes to sort of, when we try to summarize the Bible in a way that is convenient and easy to understand, it's easy then to create certain little checklists. And then the next step is, if I just tick off each box in the checklist, everything's okay. So I've got five acts of worship on the first day of the week. So if I just tick those off, my buddy John Smith back in Kentucky used to always say when he was a kid, he thought there were six acts of worship, because every Sunday when he went to church, there was preaching, praying, singing, the Lord's Supper, collection, and a spanking, because apparently he was just beaten every time when he was a little kid. So maybe that was your experience. I don't know. But so we come here to this building a couple times a week, and we can tick off every item in that checklist, and then the rest of the week, what? Well, you might have done a few things. Does the Bible say we should assemble? Of course. Does it say we should worship? Yes. Does it give us those actions when the Bible talks? Of course it does. But we just can't allow ourselves to think, therefore, because I've done those things, then somehow, inwardly, I'm pleasing God. I'm fully loving God, and I'm loving other people. Because it is very possible to work through a checklist and your heart be far from God because you're not living every day of your life with that kind of commitment to him. Here's the final question that I want to leave you with this morning. Does proper emphasis on the weightier matters of the law make obedience to the least of these commandments more likely or less likely? Let me ask it another way. With a proper New Testament emphasis on the willing spirit of Jesus to submit to his Father's will and die for us, does an emphasis on Jesus and him crucified make us more or less likely to also submit our will to God in every aspect of our lives? Well, to ask the question that way, it makes it almost absurdly obvious. When we place the emphasis where the New Testament places the emphasis, we give ourselves the inner drive and motivation and pattern and example to then want to have a passion to do everything the way that God wants us to do it. That our prayer will always be, not my will, but yours be done. But that happens because we are plugged into, as we do when we gather every first day of the week, the example of our Savior and his death on the cross and what it means to truly submit to the authority of God. But if we allow ourselves to obscure what the New Testament itself teaches is of prime importance and of foundational importance, we actually pull the rug out from under the motivation and reason and zeal to be persistent in adhering to the pattern of God's authority in everything that we do, not only collectively as a local church, but also throughout each and every day of our existence, because Jesus is truly Lord of all. And I hope that that is the spirit that all of us can take this lesson with this morning. It's not for a second to think that somehow realizing what the Bible says about weightier matters of the law gives us any license or excuse to ignore a single thing that Scripture says, but rather understanding the priority the Bible gives to things like loving God and loving others, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we instead find the fuel and passion to carry out God's will in every aspect of our lives. This morning, if you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to respond to what he has done, to respond to what the Bible calls of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, we would love to help you respond to that. What the Bible says to respond to that is we put our faith and trust in Jesus and his death. We confess that he is Lord and repent of our sins, and we're baptized into him. And then if you're a child of God, realize that Jesus gave his disciples a commission to go and to make disciples, which involves baptizing them, but also to teach them to observe everything I've commanded. That's been the goal of these lessons over the last few weeks, is to be reminded of the importance of observing everything that Jesus has commanded through his apostles, making sure that we're submitting to his authority in all that we do. If we can help you do that this morning, let us know while we stand and sing.